good to see our congregation here at Grace Baptist Church this morning. And we are in Romans chapter 8 this morning, so open your Bibles, please. Romans chapter 8. Of course, we've been studying this great chapter in the book of Romans, and when we came to verse 28, Paul began to give us a step-by-step account of our salvation process. And it is, of course, a very great work which God does to save fallen sinners such as us. Actually, in verse 28, Paul jumps forward to the end result of our salvation, so we know how it all turns out, you see. It's like reading the last chapter first, you see. Paul says in verse 28 that all things are working together for our good. That was God's plan for us in the beginning, and that is what God is accomplishing for us as we go through life in this fallen world. Now, it's a good thing that Paul told us this, I suppose, because it doesn't always seem like things are working together for our good, does it? I suppose you have trials and tribulations too, don't you? It's kind of hard to fully comprehend this promise while we are struggling through this fallen and cursed world. But by faith, we believe that this is exactly what God is doing. God is working all things out for our ultimate good. It is amazing how God can even turn seemingly bad things into good things for His elect. So we have the end result in view, and that's very good news. But now Paul takes us back to show us some of the major work that God does to get us there. You know, how does God get us from rotten, fallen sinners into being in the image of Christ? What an amazing transformation. 2 weeks ago, we saw from verse 29 that God chose us. Paul uses the word foreknow. But this is what election is. It's God setting His love upon us and knowing us intimately as His children. And He does it from all eternity. Ephesians 1:4 makes it clear that God chose us before the foundation of the world. So it has nothing to do with any good that we have done. It is simply by the sovereign good pleasure of God that we are chosen for the great blessing of salvation. And then last week we saw that God predestined His elect to be ultimately made in the image of Christ. In other words, God has made sure that it's going to happen. God ordered it to be so. We call it God's decree. And when God issues a decree or an order, it will certainly be done. You see, when God has a plan, He's so powerful that He is able to bring it to pass, certainly. And therefore, God predestined us to be made holy and blameless in the end. Now, election and predestination was all accomplished before the foundation of the world. But this is not the end of God's work. It's really just the beginning of God's work. There are some things that God must do in the course of time to bring all this to pass. And in verse 30, we see that in the course of time, God calls His elect. And so we consider briefly this morning the calling of God. Now, there is such a thing as a general call of God. The general call goes out to the whole world. It goes out to the elect. It goes out to the reprobate. It goes out to those who care about God and those who don't. The gospel is preached here and there to all men in general. It is preached to those who are foreknown and predestinated and to those who are not foreknown and predestinated. Preachers don't know who will respond to the gospel. They simply preach the word of God to whoever is there to listen. But the general call is not what is in view in verse 30. In verse 30, Paul is describing the call that goes out to those whom he foreknew and predestined to salvation. This is what theologians refer to as an efficacious call. It is an effective call. This is a call that actually brings the sinner to salvation. This call of God is what distinguishes the elect from all others. In the Bible, God's elect are often referred to as the called. Just look at our text, Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the what? Called according to his purpose." And in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says this, listen, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling." Now, this is something different than the general call, you see. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That was 2 Timothy 1:9. So let's briefly take note of several features of this calling. The effectual call, first of all, had nothing to do with human merit or human will or human works. Listen again to 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Isn't that something? But according to his own purpose and grace. So you'll notice here that it was a holy calling. That is, it comes from God. It originates in the heart of God, and it's done by God. God is the one that does the effectual calling. It's also called a heavenly calling, attributed only to God's own purpose and his grace. Secondly, the effectual call is a supernatural event. If you'll look at Hebrews 3:1, this is where it is called a heavenly calling. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." It's a divine calling. It is a supernatural thing. It's a work of God that he does in your heart to bring you to Christ. So it's a calling that originates in heaven. It's a heavenly calling. So it is not only a holy calling, it is also a heavenly calling. In other words, it is a work of God. It is a supernatural work of God that is very similar to the creation of sight in the man born blind. Do you remember that Jesus healed the man born blind? Now, this was in the physical realm, you see. But he gave this man his sight, his physical sight. I don't think we would be off base if we equated the effective call of God to the work of regeneration. It is a supernatural work that God does in our hearts. It is a work that brings spiritual life and changes the heart of the sinner. Turn to Titus 3:5, if you will. Titus 3:5 is a great verse that we refer to often regarding our regeneration. And you'll notice in this verse, Paul uses the word regeneration and renewal. However, I think he's referring to this same idea in Romans 8, where he calls it a calling. "But not by works of righteousness, which we have done." You see, it's not by our works, is it? "But according to his mercy, he saved us." How did he do it? "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being," what? Do you see how the calling results in a justification? It's an effective call, right? So he regenerated us or renewed us or called us, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So look carefully here. Here Paul calls this preliminary work regeneration and renewing in Titus 3:5. This is the same progression used in Romans 8, except Paul uses the term regeneration instead of calling. So the effectual call is by grace and not works. It is a supernatural act of God which leads to justification in Titus 3:5. Thirdly, we now see that the effectual call changes the heart so that all those who are so called come to Christ freely and willingly. By his effectual call, God restores life to the sinner and frees the sinner from spiritual darkness. And every sinner who is effectually called finally comes to Christ by repentance and faith. You might remember what Jesus said in John 6:39. He said, "All that the Father giveth me," what? "Shall come to me." There's no doubt about it. There's no contingency at all. If God chose you, he gives you to Christ, and you will come, and you will come because of the calling power of our God. So God performs this effective work in the heart that draws the sinner to Christ. You might remember that when Paul preached down by the riverside, God opened Lydia's heart so that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. This is Acts 16:14. And that's how you and I come to Christ too. God did a supernatural work in our hearts so that we believed the gospel of Christ. The glory goes to God for it, you see. We didn't work this up in our own fallen hearts. So that's a brief look at the effectual call of God, but now let's see what the next step in the saving process is, and we find that the next saving work of God is justification, which is found in verse 30. Those who he called, he also what? Justified. Let me just say this to you. One of these days, we're going to stand before God in judgment. That's going to be an awesome day. Whew. Thank goodness we know Christ, you see, because it would not be a pleasant day if we didn't know him. But the most crucial question in that day will be, are we justified? That is, does God see us as righteous? There's going to be hell on the one side and heaven on the other side, and our eternal destiny will lay in the balance. Needless to say, it will be a very momentous day for every one of us. This day will mark the culmination of all things. It will be the day when all things will be laid in the balance and made manifest. It will be the day when the Lord will announce the final verdict with regard to each of us. He will either say guilty or he will say not guilty. He will either say, "I find you righteous," or "I find you unrighteous." So we want to talk about this wonderful thing called justification this morning. And I know we've talked about this many times. I hope this is becoming almost second nature to all of our congregation here at Grace Baptist Church. But we've come to it in our text, so we're going to consider it again. First of all, we want to talk about the nature of justification. And I want you to fully understand that justification is a work of God. It's his work. It's something that he does. Justification is not something that we can accomplish, but it's something that God can accomplish for us. Justification is not by works at all. The Bible over and over makes it clear that we're not saved by works. Now, the prevailing attitude in the world, of course, is that man can somehow please God. Man thinks that there's something that he can do to be accepted. But the Bible teaches that there's nothing that man can do. It is already a hopeless situation. The damage is already done. Guilt has already attached. and there is nothing man can do to undo it. Furthermore, man can't justify himself by performing rituals. Many people think that they can just go to church and perform a few rituals. We don't do a lot of rituals here, do we? We have a couple of ordinances, Bible-authorized ordinances. But many people think that they can just perform some rituals. You know, of course, that all of those rituals in the Old Testament were simply pointing to Christ. Performing those rituals simply said, we need Christ. When they slaughtered a lamb, they were saying, we need Christ. But no man is justified by obedience to the law or by the performance of the rituals of the law. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There is absolutely nothing that man can do to justify himself. It is God who justifies. Romans 8:33, back to our Romans 8 passage. Romans 8:33 says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Also, secondly, justification is a free act. It says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely. Now, you know what a free act is. It is an act that is performed for no charge. It is not based on any merit whatsoever. And that's what justification is. God gives it to you freely. He doesn't give it because he sees something good in you. That's a good thing, isn't it? He doesn't give it because he sees potential in you. But he gives it just because he sees you are bankrupt and he has mercy on you. Here's what God does to save you. He comes to you and finds you dead in trespasses and sins, hopeless, helpless, and dead. That's a good word. That was our condition. And he effectually calls you and makes you alive. And when God makes you alive, you believe the gospel of Christ. Now, it wasn't something that you drummed up within yourself, but God supernaturally gives you faith. It is a pure gift. It is undeserved in every way. It is unmerited. It is not something that you had before. You weren't better than other men in that you had an inclination toward faith. You had no inclination toward faith at all, and God made you alive and gave you faith. And the moment that you believed in Christ, God pronounced you justified. And so we see, thirdly, that justification is by grace, you see. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely, what are the next three words? By his grace. Since justification is a pure act of God, apart from works, based on nothing but his own good pleasure, through the instrument of faith which he has given, we must say that we are, that if we are justified, it is by his pure, unmitigated grace. We all believe in God's grace around here, right? But we should also know that justification is on the ground of the work of Christ. Nothing would be possible without the work that Christ did, you see. He's the ground of it. It says, again, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You owe Jesus a great debt of gratitude. Jesus gave his life for you so that you could be justified. You see, someone had to work, but it wasn't us. Jesus is the one who lived a life that merited heaven. Jesus is perfectly acceptable in heaven. They told Jesus, come right in. Jesus obeyed the law on your behalf. Jesus did not fall short of the glory of God. And so when he got to heaven, they said, "Come on in, Jesus." And not only did Jesus live a life that was acceptable to the Father, but also he paid the penalty for sinners while he was here. Jesus went to the cross and died, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, for the sins of you and me. And so justification is on the ground of his work. But this morning we want to consider justification is a legal transaction. Now, we've talked about this on many occasions. Don't go to sleep on me just because you've heard it before. But when God justifies us, he actually does a considerable legal work for us. Now, there was a great impediment that prevented us from being accepted by God. And this impediment was the record of sins that was against us. There was first and foremost that first sin of Adam. And since Adam was our representative, his sin counted against us. You might say that Adam's sin was imputed to our account. And then there were all of our own sins, you see, all of our own lies and deceit, all of our own sinful lusts and adulteries, all the wicked and selfish desires of our hearts. All of these were recorded against us, and we came up woefully short of the glory of God. But somehow, in God's amazing wisdom, God has saved us from all of that and has rendered us legally justified in his sight. I want to for you to let me show you some of the legal transactions that resulted in your justification. Flip back to Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, we find that God forgave all of our past sins. How many sins did God wipe off of your ledger sheet? All of them. Ugly sins and embarrassing sins and hurtful sins and rebellious sins. And God wiped them away, you see. And he gave us a clean slate. Romans 4:7 says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." You see, there's no limitation there. They're all forgiven. They're all covered by the blood of Christ. His blood is so valuable that it's capable of covering the sins of all humanity. Think about that for a moment. Every sin wiped off your ledger sheet, cast as far as the east is from the west, covered by the blood of Christ, erased from your ledger sheet. And you say, "That's a wonderful thing, but I still will be unacceptable to God because I've sinned again. After he did all of that for me, and not only have I sinned again, but I know myself and I'm sure that I'll sin again in the future." But look at Romans 4:8. Look at this blessed truth here. Romans 4:8, God promised not to impute sin to our account. It says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Is that not amazing? This is the great benefit of being in Christ. He wipes your sins away and he will not charge you with sin anymore. Is that grace? That's grace, isn't it? Some people think that Jesus atoned for all of their sins that were committed before they were saved. But what about those committed after they're justified, you see? The fact of the matter is that God declares you not guilty. And then you go out and you sin again. In Roman Catholicism, you are required to perform works to be absolved of these sins that were after your conversion. Isn't that amazing? And if you have not worked off your debt when you die, then you will spend time in a temporary hell called purgatory, which isn't found in our Bibles, by the way. But you'll spend some time there, according to them, until your payment is complete. Do you see the fallacy in that? You're paying for your own sins when Jesus came and gave his life to pay for your sins. So I tell you that the scriptures teach no such thing. Our passage this morning confirms that the Lord will not impute sin to your account. That means that when you believe in Christ and are justified, you are not charged with sins. How thankful we are that our justification is from all of our sins, both past and present. Now, if our past sins are forgiven and God will not charge us with any sins in the future, that means, at least, there won't be any negative debits on our account. But even that is not quite enough to make us acceptable to a holy God. You see, there is a positive requirement for him to accept us. We must have a righteousness that God will accept. And so when God justified us, he made one last legal transaction. The fact of the matter is that God gave us righteousness. Look at Romans 4 again. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But to him that worketh not, but believeth him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth what? Righteousness without works. Now, this righteousness that God gave us is no ordinary righteousness. It is a perfect righteousness. It is a righteousness that is humanly unattainable. It is a righteousness that is equivalent to the perfections found in Jesus. This is the only righteousness that God accepts. And when he justifies us, he imputes the very righteousness of Christ to our account. And so in justification, God wipes the debit side of your account clean and casts your sins as far as the east is from the west, and he stamps the credit side of your account with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a perfect justification he has devised for us. So now I want you to see the instrument of justification. When I say the instrument of justification, I'm not talking about the ground of justification. The ground of justification is the substitutionary life and death of Jesus Christ and nothing else. I'm not talking about the cause of justification. The cause of our justification is simply the good pleasure of his will. That's all we can say. God chose to do it. He purposed to do it for whatever reason, according to the good pleasure of his will. He justified us. But I'm talking about, when we talk about the instrument of justification, we're talking about the conduit through which we are moved from condemnation to justification. I suppose God could have put any mark upon us to show that we are justified. He could have written the word justified across our foreheads if he had wanted to. Or he could have turned us green. Now that'd be, we'd stand out in the world that way, wouldn't we? And whoever looked at us would know that we're justified. He could have chosen any mark at all, but he chose to mark us out as those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, here's what I'll do for my elect. I'll make them alive by regeneration, and I'll give them faith. And that will show the world that they're mine. And so God gives the greatest gift of all. He gives his people faith. Whosoever looks up at the blood of Jesus flowing down the cross and miraculously by the grace imparted to him believes that the blood of Christ counts for him becomes acceptable to God by justification. At the moment you receive that great gift of faith, you are justified because you have believed in the only begotten Son of God and his redemptive work. It is that simple, and it is that immediate. It is not some great monumental work that you do that justifies you, but it is the great monumental work of Christ that saves you. And all you do is receive it by faith. Now, you remember the example of Abraham, I'm sure. Abraham was 75 years old when he was first called by God to leave Haran and go into the land of Canaan. And God promised Abraham children. And Abraham waited and waited and waited and waited. And finally, Abraham and Sarah were growing very old and they had virtually given up hope. And when Abraham was 99 years old, God appeared to him again. And the Bible says he took Abraham outside to look at the stars. And God told Abraham he would make his seed as numerous as the stars. And do you know what Abraham did? He believed God. He believed him. He did the one thing that he could do without doing anything at all, you see. He believed God, and Abraham was justified on that day. The scriptures say he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so the instrument of justification is pure and simple faith in the promise of God. God says, salvation is in my Son. Dost thou believe? And if thou believest, then thou shalt be saved. It's as simple as that. The poor publican beat on his breast and cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, he believed in the promise of God, the promise of mercy. And it says that this man went home justified. There was a thief who hung dying on a cross next to Jesus. And while he hung there, he simply believed. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This man was justified in one moment when he believed in Christ. How does one pass from condemnation to justification? It is through the instrument of faith. Have a couple of closing thoughts. We might even be done early in worship service today. We were done a little early in Sunday school. Closing thoughts here. First of all, you may never fully understand all the work of salvation that Jesus has done. You won't understand it. It's too great for us. It's too massive a work. It is a divine work that we can barely grasp. But what you must understand is your certain condemnation without him. Without Jesus, you are condemned. Without him, you are hopelessly condemned with no way of escape. Without him, the law condemns and God condemns you. And without him, you are already guilty. And furthermore, none of your works can ever undo your guilt. Your crimes are already committed. And the Bible says all the world is guilty before God. Secondly, to be justified, you must give up all hope of your own works and rely on the work of another. This is a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing for human beings to do, you see, to give it all up to him. to simply say, I can't do it, but I trust you to do it. That's what salvation is, you see. You must have a conviction that Jesus performed work that satisfied the just requirements of God against you. Do you believe God when he says the work of Jesus was sufficient for forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe it? If you do, then you have done no less than Abraham when Abraham believed God and God counted unto him for righteousness. Finally, let me say that if you believe God and the promise of salvation that he has made through the redemptive work of his son Jesus, then God will pronounce you just and he will treat you as though you are just, and he will treat you as though all the demands of his law have been satisfied as to you. Let me ask you this. Do you want God to treat you as a righteous person? Do you want him to look at you and say, there goes my righteous son or daughter? Then here's my advice to you. Believe on his son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What that verse means is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be justified. You see, there's a long process of salvation, but when you believe in Christ, he counts you as righteous. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is, thou shalt be justified. And when that gavel comes down in the courtroom, this is the courtroom in heaven that I'm talking about. This is the ultimate courtroom. And when that gavel falls in heaven and declares you just by the blood of Christ, you will be justified indeed, you see. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be justified. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this great text that you've given to us. Help us to understand these great and majestic truths that are laid out before us in your word. They are really beyond our full comprehension. They are too wonderful for us. They're too great. They're too good to be true. They're too easy. Our salvation does not depend on our own works, but on the works of our Savior. So help us to grasp that. Help us to understand it. Help us to glory in it and to rejoice in it. Give us assurance of the correction to our ledger sheet by the work of Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name.